Good morning, everyone. As always, before we say the study of the Lord's Word, we will start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life before we study His Word. Let us pray. Father, You are gracious. You heal souls that have sinned against You. You are a refuge for Your people. You give grace and glory. We thank You for Your graciousness upon us, for we do not deserve You, nor any of the things You have done on our behalf. We thank You for Your grace upon us as sinners, and even more, Your grace upon us as Your children. We thank You for Betty Burroughs, for her life and her ministry. We ask for her continued recovery from her illness. We ask that even now, Your hand would be apparent in her life, both to her and especially to those around her. We ask that her faith in You, her love for You, would be seen in a gracious attitude towards those around her, even in these trying days. We also ask that her family, both by birth and by new birth, would bear her up, meeting her needs physically and spiritually. We ask that she would be a demonstration of what it means to be the body of Christ, and that her life and faith would be an encouragement to all who meet her. So too, Father, we pray for Pastor Bob Bolander and Austin Bible Church. We ask that they would be gracious to one another in all they say and do. We ask for Your wisdom upon Pastor Bob as he studies and delivers Your Word, that he would see and understand well what You have revealed in Your Word, and that in turn he would present it well to the body, with the result that they would continue to grow in grace and knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning for Ray Huizenant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, President Obama, and the rest of our government. Father, we ask that they would lead us well, and that we would relate to them properly as our leaders, honoring them and praying for them. We ask for Your grace to be upon them, that You would give them wisdom as they face the tasks of leading our country on a day-to-day basis, that You would give them gracious speech towards one another, whether or not they agree on policy. Even more, Father, we ask for Your hand upon our nation and a blessing that only You can provide. We ask that You would graciously give us yet another great awakening in America. We beg that You would draw people to Yourself in the hundreds, the thousands, and the millions, and that those who already believe would hunger to know You better, that we would grow in our knowledge of Your Son and please You in every aspect of our lives. Finally, Father, we pray for this local body. We ask that we would be characterized by grace towards one another at all times, showing our love for each other in forbearance and patience, just as You have shown us patience beyond all measure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, I wish that I had been 2 weeks faster. And I don't know how I could have done it, but this is really, as a Thanksgiving message, I'm running late. But here it is. It's a Thanksgiving message. We're going to look at a Jewish Thanksgiving this morning. Or I could just as easily have called this one Purim, thank God for the dice. And I'll explain that in a little bit. We'll get there. Right? But this is, we'll see this morning some humor in Scripture. And that's always fun. See God's sense of humor, Mordecai's sense of humor as it comes out in the book of Esther. So this morning, as Mark said, we'll be starting in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And I will read these for you. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme that Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you will write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So last week we saw Haman hanged. And once Haman was hanged, the king wasn't crabby anymore. So now that the Haman has been hung, the king's anger is past, we see that the king, in fact, starts to reverse Haman's intent. Rather than Haman plundering the Jews and taking at least a portion of that money to himself, the king now gives Haman's wealth, Haman's estate, and takes all of that and he gives it to Esther, who is, as we all know, a Jew. And not only does he give it to Esther, she turns around and hands it over to Mordecai. So Mordecai now is the manager of this estate. Right? Is in, you know, for all intents and purposes, it's really his. Right? Queen owns it, but it's his to do with as he sees fit. So Haman's money goes to Mordecai. We've seen a series of reversals, and this is just another one of those reversals where what Haman thought he was doing didn't work out, and everything seems to be coming up in spades for Mordecai. So, and here, once again, Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. We've seen constantly, and this keeps coming up, when it refers to him as enemy of the Jews or it refers to him by heritage, we see this background struggle that's been going on between Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, and Mordecai, the Jew, and this fight that we know has been going on for hundreds of years. And now we've seen the end of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. This wasn't just about Haman versus Mordecai. But Haman is the end of the Jew, the enemy of the Jews has met his end. And now finally, the king comes to understand Esther's relationship to Mordecai. The shroud of secrecy has been lifted. Now, we saw at the very beginning of the book that Mordecai told Esther, "Hey, keep quiet. You don't need to spread this information about. Don't tell everyone that you're a Jew." And finally, that policy has come to an end. It's public knowledge, both to the people, to the king, that Esther and Mordecai are family. So Mordecai runs Haman's estate. All Haman's people bow down to Mordecai. Haman's family has to bow down to Mordecai. They serve Mordecai now. Not just as number two in the nation, but as their personal, I guess you call it, liege lord, as the one who runs and manages their estate. So what we see, Saul, remember, think back to Mordecai as the relative of Saul, many times removed by generation, right, but where Saul disobeyed God, and he kept for himself the choicest of things, including Agag, instead of destroying what he was supposed to destroy. Right? Now Mordecai, as kind of the anti-Saul, right, doesn't do anything. Right? He simply follows the Lord, and all these things are handed to him. The blessings of the wealth of the Amalekites, the last Amalekite, is just given to him, and he didn't ask for it. He didn't disobey the Lord. He just did what he was supposed to do, and he got these things. So we'll see just a quick principle here. When we seek to bless ourselves, we end up with nothing. When we wait for God's blessing, he gives us more than we could imagine. So in keeping Agag as a prisoner, as really as his slave, Saul was just doing the custom of the times. This was not an uncommon act. This was fairly normal. And by making King Agag his slave, it was just an indication of his victory over Agag, his power over the vanquished, the defeated. And we saw a little bit of that in Haman, the fact that he desired for a prince to lead him around, and the statement that I am so great that I have, in Saul's case, I have a king as my slave. So Saul was, in essence, using human means of self-glorification. He sought to increase his esteem in the eyes of others. He promoted himself. And he did that at the expense of obeying God. So what happened? Well, we know that Samuel came up, and Samuel did what Saul had refused to. He put an end to Agag. So Saul lost his kingly slave, his slave king, and he lost the kingdom as well. It was just a bad day all the way around for Saul. But Saul tried to bless himself. He tried to promote himself. He put himself forward. And in any way that we seek to bless ourselves, right, that can only be through earthly means. We're limited. There's only so much that we can put our hands on. And we already know that these earthly things will pass away. There's nothing that we can put our hands on, that we can do, that we can put ourselves into, that has any lasting meaning. But more importantly, it's really that God is a source of blessing. He's the one who gives gifts to us, to his children. Now, if you look at Mordecai was number two in the nation, but he didn't seek to do that. He didn't look to enrich himself. He didn't seek being worshipped, being bowed down to, being seen wearing the king's clothes on the king's horse, paraded around the square. He didn't look for any of those things. What did Mordecai do? Well, he loved his adopted daughter. He sought the best for her. And he tried to protect his nation. That's really all he did. He didn't seek self-benefit, self-blessing. Right? Yet God blessed Mordecai in ways that Mordecai could never have imagined. I don't think Mordecai ever went to sleep at night going, I wish that people would see me next to the king, that they would see me wearing his clothes, that they would obey me as if I were king. No, that there's no indication that Mordecai ever thought in those sense, much like Joseph, who we heard earlier this morning, who rose to be number two in the land. And Scripture is completely silent about any shortcomings of Joseph. So too, there's just no mention of shortcomings of Mordecai. So when we seek to bless ourselves, we end up with nothing. There's nothing that we can do to actually bless ourselves. But when we wait for God's blessing, he gives us more than we could imagine. Now, carrying on with our passage, verses 1 to 8. So now at long last, and we've been waiting and waiting and waiting, all right, Esther makes known her request to the king. If you follow the language of it, this has been a long time in coming. But here at the very end of the book, almost, Esther makes known her request. And how does she do it? We have seen her come before the king, taking her life in her hands, or maybe you could say her life in his hands. But she came before him waiting respectfully to be acknowledged. She's asked a couple times. If you really want to honor my request, come to dinner. Come to dinner. Right. And at that second dinner, we know that, what'd she say? She said, Haman's an enemy. She's never actually said what she wanted. Right? King got crabby, king hung Haman, and now she says, my request. Turn against this, repeal this law. Take it away. Make it go away. She says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. All right, so here, and we see she does an extended version of this petition. All right, we've seen that if it pleases the king, and if I found favor before him. We've done that a couple times. But now she says, if the matter seems proper to the king, if I'm pleasing in his sight. So she's drawn this one out. She really is reminding him, you promised this, you promised this. If you love me, if I'm pleasing, if this is a good thing to do, and it is, if this is a good thing to do, then let it be done. Right, and she came to him first weeping at his feet. She's not bowing low, showing the normal customary respect that a servant does to the king. All right, she comes to him in abject sorrow. And then once he says, here, stand up. Let me show you my favor. Talk to me. Then she stands up and uses the formal language. So the timing here makes it really impossible to miss some subtext going on here. All right, she says, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. She throws the blame squarely on Haman. This is Haman's doing, Haman's policy. He wrote it up. He wanted to carry it out. Don't forget you just hung him. Remember the timing. This is really close here. Haman's not done swinging. Well, there's indications there's other kinds of hangings that may have gone on. But that's aside. Haman's body is right there. We know he's done. The king's no longer crabby. Oh, by the way, I would like you to revoke the policy of the man that you just hung. That's really what she's saying here. All right. King has shown his displeasure to Haman. All right. Should be no problem. Should be a no-brainer. Let's get rid of his policy. Now, first-time readers of Esther may not realize that there's a problem with this request. All right. It should seem simple. You just say, oh, we'll undo it. All right. Delete. Let's go back. All right. But as ones that have already read the story, maybe some of us have read Daniel, we know that doesn't work. That can't happen. The king says, behold, I've given the house of Haman to Esther. And him they have hanged on the gallows because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. He said, he's telling her, look, I'm already predisposed favorably towards you. That should go without saying, the enemy of the Jews is hanging. I've given you all his stuff. So don't think I'm against you. But you're going to have to write the policy. And he says, do it as you see fit. He gives the same carte blanche. I think I'm saying that right. Same open check, blank check to them that he gave to Haman. He's laying the responsibility back in their hands to do as they see fit in this matter, to seal it with the king's signet. So they have the exact same authority that Haman had. But he says, for a decree which is written in the name of the king, sealed with the king's ring, cannot be revoked. He can't just take back Haman's policy. He can't revoke Haman's policy. It's done. It's sealed. It's permanent law. It's a good thing it had a specific date on it. But the king himself, who can decree anything he wants, cannot undo this policy. So he tells him, he says, I'm in your corner here. But there are some things I can't do. I can't just make it go away. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Readers, you know, first-time readers going through, they may not know this, but that ends up being God's blessing. Now, verses 9 to 17, I say I forgot to highlight every other one to make it easier, but 9 to 17. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent the letters by couriers on horses, riding steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in the citadel of Susa. Now, I've done this once before, trying it again. We're going to have a table. Now, what we have here is parallels between Haman's decree and Mordecai's decree. And the reason is this works more or less. All right. This is about half my table. It didn't all fit on one page with being big enough for everyone to see it. All right. But we see verse by verse, almost line by line, they are identical statements. This mirrors Haman's decree. All right, we see that in Esther 3, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. All right. And we have the date of Mordecai's. So the king's scribes were called in that time on the third month on the 23rd day. All right, so we have the dating. These things happen. They're historical. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people. All right, in our chapter. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the princes of the province. Right, so we see, working our way down, they mirror each other. But then there are differences. And this mirroring actually highlights, emphasizes the differences that we see in our passage. Right. It says, in them, looking down a little lower, except my red doesn't really show up there, does it? It says, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives. Well, that's different. Right. But what are they given the right to do? They can assemble, they can defend. All right, and that's an important word there, defend. Right. And this defense is defined as to kill or to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. That's the exact same language that was used in Haman's decree of the people of the provinces, what they were supposed to do to the Jews. Now Mordecai is saying to the Jews, you can defend yourself and use the exact same annihilation in defense. This is all about self-defense. Right. It says the entire army of any people or province which might attack them. So again, this is done in response to those who attack the Jews. Anyone that attacks a Jew, that body of people, wipe them out. It says including children and women. And this is not to imply that there will be women and children in an attacking body, but that any group of people that attacks the Jews is to be annihilated, even to the point that their families are wiped out. The exact same language of what was supposed to be done by them to the Jews under Haman's decree. This is being exactly inverted. And he goes on to, in one day in the provinces of the king, the 13th day, the 12th month. We see that the edict is published. Right? Both of these are published in every province in the local language. Right? The couriers are sent out. Right? But then we see one last contrast. The king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city was in confusion. We know from that first command, people were up in arms. We've got the Jews who know that they have now had their death sentence pronounced. We may have had others who were concerned that if the king's going to wipe out one people, what about the next? But we know that some total result is that there is confusion. There's trouble. Now that's contrasted with the decree was given in the citadel. And Mordecai doesn't sit down with the king and get drunk. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king, and the city of Susa rejoiced. So there's this deliberate contrast between the confusion and the drunken party of the king and Haman versus Mordecai's actions of going out dressed in royalty and the rejoicing of the city. So here, this going through these passages, they're direct parallels because it points out these contrasts. Now, verses 15 to 17. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and a large crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. So here we have Mordecai's splendor. He's dressed like a king, and this kind of casts an echo, a reversal of the sackcloth and ashes that he was wearing earlier. So there's another change. I mean, the contrasts go back and forth throughout the whole book. So Mordecai is dressed like a king. City rejoices. But we see something really different here. Really different. We see the people of this Persian Empire, people never born to Jewish families, never raised to worship God, who become Jews. Right? There's a technical term for that. They're called proselytes. But they become Jews. So Haman and Mordecai, Jews and enemies, right? This reversal here has become so obvious to everyone that between these two decrees, people are saying, it's not good to be against the Jews. That comes to a really bad end, really quick. We don't want to be against the Jews. Obviously, things are going well for the Jews. We want to be Jews. And it says it's because the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. And here again, we already know that God's not directly mentioned in the book. But you can't miss it. That the God of the Jews is working here. That somebody is obviously making things work the way that goes well for the Jews and goes badly for anyone against them. As a matter of fact, anyone that goes against them is about to die. Or at least have the chance of being annihilated if they don't wholly wipe out the Jews. So people want to be on the winning side. They want to be, you know, where the wind, they see which way the wind's blowing, and they want to be headed in that direction. So, and think about the timing here. That big day has not happened yet. And we've got people defecting from the losing side to the winning side. People are saying, we want to be Jews, which means that theoretically they're putting themselves in the line of fire of anyone that is set out to wipe out the Jews. But they know which way things are going. They're really standing in solidarity with the Jews, because they have now become Jews, against any who seek to wipe them out. So the Jewish army, so to speak, has just been expanded. The Jews who will defend themselves to wipe out any attacking them, those numbers have grown a lot. So now chapter 9, verses 1 to 16. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. I'll try this. In Parshandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adila, Eridatha, Parshimatha, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha. I'm sure I mangled those, but there you go. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's ten sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Then the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So here the big day happens. And it starts with a summary, and then we know there's a reversal. Right? Those who hoped to win out over the Jews lost, and the Jews won out over them. So now we understand that Haman wasn't alone in his hatred of the Jews. All right, this was empire-wide. There were lots of people who hated the Jews. And even after this defection of countless people who became Jewish proselytes, who in every sense of the word became Jews except for by birth, right, they were Jews. And even in light of that, there were still 76,000 people that rose up to try and kill the Jews. You think they might have caught the point, but no, they didn't. They hoped to destroy the Jews, and what they would have seen is a wondrous day of blood and mayhem. We know how Haman thought. These are like-minded people. These people think like Haman. They want the same things that Haman wanted. And they ended the same way Haman did. Just as Mordecai won out over Haman, so Israel rose up and destroyed their enemies. The Jews obeyed the decree that was given. They assembled, they defended themselves. And they prevailed. The Jews prevailed. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. We knew this was coming. The reason given, again, is that the dread of the Jews was upon all the peoples. People, apparently, even the 75,000, even as they went out, they were half defeated. They were scared of the Jews, even as they went out to try and kill them. But really, we know and we understand that this is God working in the background to work out his will. God is cursing all who curse the Jews. This is simply a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. His promises made to Abraham. God keeps his word. God protects his people. God wipes out those who were attacking them. So Haman has become what Mordecai desired to be. He became number two in the land. And he's not just any number two. We're told something more about Mordecai. His power, his prestige, continued to grow. We saw Haman try to do that for himself. He was at number two, supposed to be bowed down to like the king, and yet he sought to look like the king, to be served as on the king's horse, led by another prince. He wanted more, and he didn't get it. But Mordecai, as number two, his power keeps growing. His prestige kept growing. He got what Haman wanted. The Jews did to their enemies what their enemies sought to do to them, including Haman's sons. Now, again, Mordecai didn't go out to wipe out Haman's family. Even after Haman was hung, Mordecai didn't have Haman's family taken out. Haman's sons stepped up and tried to follow out, to carry out their father's plan. They wanted to wipe out the Jews, just like Dad. And what happened? They died. They died. And they were hung up, just like Dad, as a warning to all who seek to wipe out the Jews. So this is the end of Haman's family. They are no more. That's the end of Haman. The line of Haman. But remember that kind of background story that we've been following along. This is the end of the Amalekites. Chronologically speaking, as we study the Old Testament, this is the very last reference to the Amalekites. They are no more. And remember, we saw way back when we were first introduced to Haman. And we look back at the history of the Amalekites in Israel and that fight that's been going on for centuries. And what did God say? He said in Exodus 17:14 that he would blot out the memory of Amalek. And it's finally happened. They're dead. They're gone. They are no more. Right? And the word memory carries this connotation of progeny. There is no progeny left to Amalek. God fulfills his promises on both sides. Both sides. The good ones and the ones that you don't want to be on the receiving end of those kinds of promises. God fulfills his promises. So what was intended by the last Amalekite family to be the end of those hated Jews has in fact become their own destruction. It's the end of the Amalekite race. They're gone. Haman's evil not only brought his own end, it brought about the end of his family. It brought about the end of his race. He did it to himself. And so the king hears the results of the battle, and he says, here you go. I have fulfilled my promise. I have fulfilled my promise. You want anything else? And it's very sincere. Hey, I've kept my word to you. I have shown you that you are in high favor. You want anything else? Open, you know, another blank check. So Esther asks for another day. And she doesn't, you know, obviously can't send it across the nation, but just in the capital city, one more day of the same. One more day for the Jews to wipe out their enemies. And so obviously she was aware, at least somewhat, of how the battle was going. She knew that one day wasn't enough. There were enough people who still wanted to kill Jews, who were still trying to kill Jews, that the Jews needed another day to wipe them out. So they wiped out another 300 who were trying to kill Jews. And this the hanging of Haman's sons, the other half of her petition, right, wasn't a death decree for them. They were already dead. So don't think that they were being killed by hanging. They were dead. But this was the public display of their failure, of their shame, their defeat. So, and there's significance, the fact that they were hung on the same gallows that their father was hung on. All right. That they had followed his policies, and it had brought them to the same end. And remember, this is a big one for everyone to see. Brings that message, pronounces that message for all to see, just like Haman wanted it to. That anyone who attacks the Jews will be brought to a shameful end. So we know the rest of the Jews crossed the nation. They killed 75,000. So not only are the Amalekites wiped out, anyone who is willing to raise a hand against the Jews has been wiped out. They're gone. So in the way God worked this out, rather than just, you know, the king being able to revoke his policy and say, okay, we won't do that. God has, through his own marvelous way, worked out his plan so that any who curse the Jews are cursed. And then there's this recurring phrase. I don't know if you heard the emphasis I tried to put on it. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. It says that three times. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, when Haman put his policy together, he said, hey, kill them and take their stuff. Mordecai, in his inverse of Haman's policy, says you can kill them and take their stuff. But they killed them, but they didn't take their stuff. And again, we've got this Saul-Mordecai thing. Saul didn't kill and he did take. The Jews finally, and remember, what'd Saul say? He said, the people made me do it. The people took whatever they wanted and they burned all the rest that they didn't want. Here we have the Jews. One, they aren't just defending themselves out of interest in getting the other guy's stuff. That's there. But this generation is contrasted with the generation of Saul. So that where the Jews of Saul's day, following Saul's lead, they together took what they wanted of the Amalekites. Here, all these, the Amalekites plus everyone else, they're wiped out, but the Jews don't mess with their stuff. They don't take it. They don't enrich themselves from the destruction of their enemies. They don't take into their homes the plunder that was gotten through evil ways. They leave it. Then verses 17 to 32, this was done. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. It was a month which was turned from them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the adversary of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that this wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should turn on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely the words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Lengthy passage there. We aren't going to go through that quite line by line. But we see that the Jews set up their own holiday. And they did because of the differing events. They had differing days. They were off by one, depending on where you lived. And Mordecai took this and he made an official policy that these are the days that would be celebrated on. This is kind of like a wrapping together of Thanksgiving and Christmas. They're giving thanks and sending gifts back and forth. So this is merged, formalized holiday was to be called Purim. And it tells us why they call it Purim. This looks all the way back to the beginning where Haman cast the pur, which is the lot. So this is that bit of humor that I was talking about at the very beginning. They said, hey, let's call our holiday what? Dice, if you will. Thank God for the dice. Because Haman cast the lot for the destruction of the Jews, and it blew back in his face. He cast the lot to end the Jews, and it was the day of the destruction of all the Jews' enemies. So there is some strong irony going on in the naming of this holiday. Let us remember the lot. It really, this brings to mind Proverbs 16:33, right? That God controls even the outcome of a seemingly random thing like the casting of the lot. God is in control. Right? And so even the naming of this looks back to God in this behind-the-scenes kind of bleak way that the author has been using throughout the book. So Queen Esther and Mordecai have formalized this holiday, and they've said it's to be remembered year by year by year never to be forgotten. Every generation, every family, every city is to celebrate God's salvation. So that is our point. And really, this is the point of the book of Esther. Right? The whole thing has been written explaining this holiday. Right? To let the Jews understand it and know all of what was happening. So that they could celebrate it in the full scope of what it meant that God had saved the Jews. Right? So, we need to give thanks to God for our salvation. Now, the purpose of Esther and Mordecai in establishing Purim, the holiday of dice, all right, was for this perpetual remembrance and gratitude. It's not enough to say, thanks God, once and then move on. They wanted, rightly, for Israel to give thanks year by year, perpetually, and not even just the generation that experienced it, but for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren for perpetuity, right, on and on, to remember and to give thanks to God. Now, when God spared the Jews from death, from being wiped out, he didn't just save each and every one of them individually from their own deaths. He saved a nation from extinction. He made it possible for there to be future Jewish generations, without which there would be no Christ. As we come now to Christmas, as we look here just a couple weeks ahead to the birth of, you know, the time that we remember the birth of Christ, think of Esther. That wouldn't have happened. There would be no Christ if God hadn't put his hand out and saved the Jews. God has been working throughout generations to make it possible for Christ to go to the cross, for his death to pay for our sins. In raising Christ from the dead, God not only showed his approval for Christ's payment, but he's united us with Christ in his resurrection. So even now, in our fleshly, less than perfect bodies that we have, we can experience a life that's not subject to sin. And Christ's resurrection is a promise of a future salvation. It's a promise that we will be resurrected just like him. In the same manner, in a body like his. If Haman had been successful, none of that would have been possible. But God honors his promises. He protects his people. He's given us a Savior. And we need to be faithful in gratitude. Not once, not twice, but consistently. We need to give thanks to God for our salvation. If you think about it, when you give someone a gift, which is more meaningful? The on-the-spot, heartfelt, but one-time thank you, or when that same person comes back the next week, the next month, the next year, and says, you know, I really appreciated what you did. That it's that repeated showing of thanks that really gets through to us. And we need to thank God repeatedly. Repeatedly. We give thanks, God, for all of his blessings. But let's not lose sight of the greatest blessing of all. Right? That he gave his son to die and be resurrected so that we could all be sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we come into this kind of strange afterthought almost. Chapter 10, 3 verses. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, the great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. So here the author ends the book with a point to history. He says, you want to know more about this? You want to see if this is true? Go look in the secular annals. You'll see this written in the history books. And then he closes with this contrast. He once again points to Mordecai, not Esther, whom the book is named after, but he points to Mordecai. And he says, Mordecai, who is great among the Jews, in favor with his kingdom, the one who spoke for the welfare of his nation. It closes on this high note of praise of Mordecai and his purpose. That he never sought what he got, that he was only seeking the best for his people. So we've seen this morning that when we seek to bless ourselves, we end up with nothing. When we wait for God's blessing, he gives us more than we could imagine. And we've seen that we need to give thanks to God for our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your many blessings that you have given to us, that you continue to pour out us on a daily basis. But Father, most of all, we do thank you for your Son, for his atoning work on the cross, and for your resurrection of him, that we could not only have our sins paid for, but that we would be able to live both a new life now and have the confident expectation that we will have an eternity with you in a resurrected body like his. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask that as we go forth in our daily lives, that you would bring these to mind on a regular basis, that we would dwell upon them, that we would meditate, and that we would have a genuine gratitude and thankfulness for all that you have done. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.